Father in heaven, as we look into your word once again on the conclusion of this Lord's Day, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you might sanctify us on this day, that you might sanctify us through your word, through your truth, the very thing that Jesus prayed for in John 17 when he prayed for his disciples. Sanctify us, we pray. Lord Jesus, reorientate us towards Christ, towards heaven, and towards our eternal inheritance, which is secured by Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Lord Jesus, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are receptive. And Lord Jesus, may you strengthen your servant that he might faithfully teach, proclaim the word of God faithfully, effectually, the power of the Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Actually, we have to read at least verse 8. Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. I draw your attention to that. They laid hands on these deacons that are being set apart. We're going to be doing that tonight. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. The narrative continues on, but we'll stop reading at that point. Excuse me. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the primary duty of the minister is clearly defined for us. Pastors are called by Christ to give themselves to prayer, continually give themselves to prayer, and to the ministry of the word. We all know that at some level. And yet, it would be interesting if you were to take a log of the average pastor's time throughout the week, and how much time during his week is given to praying continually and to preparation for ministering the word of God. I've had some pastors share with me that is maybe 10% of their time is given to that. That doesn't fit very well, though, with the biblical narrative, does it? I will never forget a conversation I had years ago with a dear friend of mine, a gentleman that I've known for most of my life. He's an older man. He served for many years in a conservative Baptist church. He helped pay my way to seminary. He knew I was in seminary and I was studying, and he had been on his own journey, moving in the direction of the Reformed faith. And he asked me if I knew of any good books or good resources addressing the different hats that a pastor was expected to wear. He was frustrated about this. He recognized that this was a real challenge for ministers, and particularly for his own pastor, and he was looking for some kind of resource that might prove helpful for his pastor. I remember responding to him and by directing him to the scriptures. And specifically, I directed him to the pastoral epistles. I suggested that he might discover that a minister really doesn't wear all these different hats, according to the Word of God. Really, the ministry is very narrowly defined in the Scriptures. I'm not sure he appreciated my answer at that time. That's really not the answer he was looking for. He was looking for the silver bullet that was going to make everybody's expectations, satisfy everybody's expectations, and still allow the minister to do what he was called to do. In the New Testament, the responsibilities of the pastorate, as I just said, are very narrowly defined. They gave themselves to prayer and to study that they might preach and teach the Scriptures and specifically the gospel. Whether it's in the book of Acts or the pastoral epistles, we find the same to be true. The apostle Peter, John, and Paul in the book of Acts are not known as the great visitation pastors. We're not always doing the most business when we are the busiest. In fact, if a pastor's business is keeping him from prayer and study, then it is only a matter of time before his business will affect his preaching ministry and certainly praying continually. Ironically, the same friend of mine, who I have great respect for, who asked me about a resource to help pastors with the many hats they were expected to wear, told me about experience that he had. In fact, on one occasion, he introduced me to John MacArthur, who was a friend of his. And he had attended a retreat at a hunting lodge. And John MacArthur was present at this retreat. And I'm sure you had to be a donor to be invited to this retreat. It's a very small retreat at this exclusive hunting lodge. And he was so excited about this because he went to this hunting lodge thinking that he was going to spend all this time hunting with John MacArthur. And he was looking forward to this. And he got to the hunting lodge, and John MacArthur did the devotions, and he spoke some. But John MacArthur couldn't find him during the day. There were a few times in the afternoon he joined them on a short hunt. And other than that, that's all the hunting that John MacArthur did. And then he didn't really seem to be all that engaged in the hunting. And he told me this in a bit of frustration, and yet appreciation. It was kind of a mixed thing. He was frustrated because he wanted to spend time, quality time, hunting and talking with this dear friend of his, who he admired greatly. Excuse me. And yet he was frustrated because John MacArthur had committed himself that he was going to spend at least a minimum of 35 hours a week in prayer, in sermon preparation, and Bible study. And then he went on to tell me, he said, yeah, John told me this story that after he graduated from seminary, he had learned this from some other minister that he had great respect for, who had told him this, and gave him, this was the advice he gave him. He said, John, discipline yourself every week, no matter what you have going on. A minimum, 35 hours, a minimum. In prayer, sermon prep, intense Bible study. And MacArthur's disciplined his whole life. He's done this every week. Unless he was sick or something prevented him that beyond his control. And I found that to be absolutely fascinating. I mean, we would have theological differences with a John MacArthur, but all of us, I think, would acknowledge that John MacArthur is a man of the Word. We might differ with him on how he interprets parts of the Word, but he's a man of the Word, and he has had a powerful, effective preaching ministry. Isn't it interesting that when you study the great preachers over the life of the church, the great expository preachers that were noted for being able to rightly divide the Word of God and to declare it and teach it and proclaim it, particularly in a Christocentric way, the gospel, their lives follow the same pattern. None of those men are known as the great administrators. None of them are known as the great visitation pastors. They're all known of being men of prayer and dedicated to the study of the Word of God. Because all of them were convinced at the end of the day, that ultimately the church is built upon the gospel, the proclamation, the teaching and preaching of God's Word, namely the gospel. It's that conviction It's that strength that drove them to that kind of discipline, study, and prayer. The teaching of Acts chapter 6 and the teaching of the pastoral epistles is very clear. Christ builds his church through the faithful preaching, not just of the Word of God, but the gospel, rightly dividing God's Word. And this ministry must be protected and maintained. The creation of the diaconal in Acts chapter 6 is not just practical, as many people think of it. It is theological. The creation of the diaconal is an attempt by the apostles and the church to protect the ministry of the Word, namely this gospel ministry. Throughout the book of Acts, it is through the gospel ministry that people come to faith, because faith cometh by hearing, in Acts chapter 4, for example. And after this great obstacle, the verse even begins with, however, even against great persecution, these obstacles, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. This is the pattern throughout the book of Acts. People come to faith to the preaching of the gospel. This is the pattern throughout the New Testament. I ask you a question this evening. Has God changed his program? Has the pattern changed? We live in a day and an age where people can build a dynamic organization and they can call it a church. And they can build it through the application of the social sciences, through sophisticated marketing, demographic studies. What do people want? And they give them the things that they want, and they get a gathering. But in the test of time, if we stem back and we look at all this from the vantage point of eternity and time, are they really building the church? Are they building something else that will not stand the test? The fires of persecution, adversary, adversity. I think we know the answer to that. God's program has not changed. Within the book of Acts, we see how Satan has tried to create obstacles to the gospel ministry. With this in mind, let us consider chapter 6 from this, I'm not a real techie guy, but I'm going to be techie for a moment here, this Google Maps perspective, okay? So you click on your computer, you got the Google Maps, and you can go up and you can look at the thing from space. That's what we're going to do here for a moment with chapter 6 in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. The next day they are interrogated by the Sanhedrin. Isn't it interesting that the religious rulers were some of the most vicious enemies of the gospel in the first century? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about some of the most vicious enemies of the gospel were the most religious people of the day? The religious rulers even? Those responsible for building the kingdom were some of the most vicious enemies of the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. The next day, they are interrogated by the Sanhedrin. Listen to the discussion between Peter and the Sanhedrin. By what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," listen to this, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." He credits them as being the ones who are responsible for building the nation, the kingdom of God, by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What happened to Peter? Do you remember when Jesus had appeared before this same group of men, the Sanhedrin? Peter denied Jesus. And now before that same body, Peter personally appears. And all of a sudden, he's speaking now with conviction and boldness. And they're blown away. They're blown over. Earlier it says these men are uneducated. But certainly they were with Jesus and they knew Jesus, what had happened. Obviously, Peter and John are being led by Jesus Christ and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. We must remember that the Holy Spirit works through the Word. I often think of it as a marriage between the Spirit and the Word. I don't know if that's helpful or not. It's helpful to a simple man like me. This intimate relationship between the Spirit and the Word, and the Word works through, excuse me, the Spirit works through the Word. As the Spirit works through the Word, the Spirit creates life, vitality, boldness, stout-heartedness, conviction. You will never have conviction in your life, the kind of conviction that makes you bold in the face of opposition, unless you are grounded in the Word of God. You've hid it in your heart that you might not sin against God. And the Holy Spirit has made this Word alive to you and empowers you. It compels you. It forms you. It shapes you. You can't get away from it. It occupies your thoughts. The Holy Spirit works through God's Word to create this kind of boldness and confidence. This continues to be the way that God creates boldness in the lives of His people, even now in the 21st century. The older I get, the more confidence I have in the Word of God. And the more I realize I have absolutely nothing else to offer you. Nothing. But I do have something that will profoundly, profoundly transform you, change you, make you into a new creation. I can offer you to you manna from heaven, the words of everlasting life that will sustain you and your wife and your children and your grandchildren. At the end of the day, it will determine whether or not you and your children are in this congregation. It will not be our music or something else. It will ultimately be the conviction they have about the gospel and the Word of God and their desire to hear that Word. Later on in this same chapter, when the apostles reported to their companions what the chief priests and elders had said to them, they raised their voices to the Lord. Listen to what they said. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. You know, we all recognize where that's coming from. They're quoting from Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage? The people plot in vain. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. You know, I love this passage. Peter is so very clear. The nations, the people, the kings of the earth, even the rulers, the religious rulers, take their stand against Christ. Nothing has changed. Nothing's changed. It is against this threat that Peter prays. Now, Lord, look on their hearts and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They spoke the word of God with boldness. I find this passage to be so encouraging because the apostles were honest about the opposition that the gospel faced in the first century. They weren't naive. People plotting in vain, kings of the earth, even the religious rulers who've gathered against the Lord and against His Christ. Yet in the face of such opposition, God is in control. And Peter even goes on to say that even when Christ was crucified, God was in control. You know, I've heard saints throughout my ministry say, Pastor, it's just so discouraging. I look at the world and what's happening. I look at the culture. I look at the demise of our own country. You got your eyes in the wrong place. Whatever's going on in the United States of America, it's absolutely no worse than Rome in the first century. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. As we continue to read, we find that there is more and more opposition to the gospel and the ministry of the apostles. They're imprisoned, they're beaten, they're shipped. Everything you can imagine they face in terms of opposition. But by the time we come to chapter 6, the enemy has changed his strategy. Now the enemy is at work within the church. The church is growing, the number of disciples is multiplying, and now as a result of this increased growth, a division arises. The perception of the Hellenists is that their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now the Bible doesn't, it kind of leaves that question open. Were they actually being neglected or is the perception? I don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter. But nonetheless, this is the perception. And it could have been very, very well been a reality. How would the church deal with this today? If this was a problem today, how would we deal with it? Well, some people would say, do you remember how nice it was when the church was so much smaller? You knew everybody's name. Remember how nice it was before all those Greek converts became disciples of Christ? I liked it a lot better that way. It was better before the church grew and became so large. Maybe we should start another congregation. In fact, I like the idea of starting a special congregation for Greek converts. That's what we do today. Oh, yeah. How large is this thing going to get? Too many problems. We're growing too fast. I'm not sure all these Greeks in the church is such a good thing. We're going to lose our Jewish identity. Others might suggest, you know, the reason we have too many converts, too many people. There's too much focus upon that gospel ministry. Maybe the apostles should give more of their time to visiting the widows and making sure that they're fed and helping to distribute the food decently and in order. We can even use our reform language. Others might suggest we need to change our ministry paradigm. All we have to do is cancel one service. It could be the evening service. We'll have small groups. Everybody will love it. Those that don't love it will learn to like it. It'd just be the old people that complain. Yeah, if we have small groups, this is a great idea because people can learn to minister the word to each other. And they can care for each other and fulfill all the one another commandments in the scriptures. This is a brilliant idea. This is what we need to do. And then look, if the minister has one less sermon to prepare every week, oh, and he can be more involved with the people. This is what we need to do. Has this been tried in America? Satan will do anything he can to distract ministers from giving themselves to prayer, to the study of the scriptures, that they might faithfully and effectively preach the word of God. He will do anything. And he's most effective when he works within the church, especially when we can spiritualize it. Some of the greatest obstacles to the ministry are found within the church. Go and study a church that's entered into decline over a period of time. Bring in church visitors. It'd be so interesting. I mean, there's Reformed churches in this community that I don't know this for a fact, but I expect they've probably been here close to 100 years. And I suspect many of them, if you go back in time, there was a point when there was vitality, there was strength, there was conviction, there was life. And if some of these churches possibly have entered into a time of decline, is it because the world is so much worse? What's changed? It'd be interesting to evaluate the pulpit ministry. It'd be interesting to evaluate the log of the ministers, even the time they spent in prayer and study and the preaching, and compare it to contemporary ministry. Some of the greatest obstacles to the ministry are right within the church. Elders and deacons, that's right, elders and deacons, it is your job to protect the ministry of the word. The creation of the diaconal was not just practical, it was theological. And isn't it interesting when the apostles bring this to the attention of the multitude, the converted multitude, they all thought it was a good idea. We'll pick seven men. Seven men. Sometimes we confuse the gospel with the fruit of the gospel. Too often we confuse the gospel with the evidence of the gospel. The gospel is not a divine rehabilitation program for the world, but an accomplished substitutionary work. That doesn't mean... What does that mean? It means that people might be attracted to the loving deeds done for the widows, the poor, and the needy. Certainly people are attracted to that. But the loving deeds done for those in need are the fruit of the gospel, not to be confused with the gospel. The distribution of food to the poor or resources to the poor, to the widows, is not the gospel. The gospel is not something that we do. It's something that we hear and believe. The gospel is an announcement of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his return. The whole thing. The good deeds that flow from the gospel are not the gospel. Ministers must be protected so that they might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is why we find a division of labor within the household of faith. Any good household functions according to a division of labor. If you don't have a division of labor in your household, you have chaos. And I'm talking about your home, your actual, what you go home to tonight. Now, I'm fortunate because I married a woman who has no problem with the division of labor. My wife has no problem that certain things a man does, and she has no issue with that. Now, however you make that division of labor in your home, if you don't have it, you got chaos. The garbage doesn't get taken out. Lawn doesn't get mowed. The dishes aren't done. Meals aren't prepared. The house doesn't get cleaned. The bills don't get paid. There's a division of labor in your household if it's well structured. And the same is true in the household of faith, but in the household of faith, we don't have the liberty of saying, well, who's going to do the dishes? Who's going to care for the poor and the needy? The Lord raises up and he makes it clear to us. And he's established offices for this division of labor. I am fascinated by the creation of the diaconal. I have been for many years. You know, conventional wisdom would suggest that anyone willing could make sandwiches and give them to widows. That's how we think. It shows how off base we are in our heads. We're messed up. Because that's how we approach it. We just put in the bulletin, just volunteers. We've got some widows. They're in need. We've got some poor people in need here who would like to... And it would be fine to recruit and have people involved in it, possibly. But that's not how they approach this. I'm sure they could have got all kinds of people willing to do this, but that's not how they approached it. The qualifications for serving as a deacon are not all that different from the qualifications of serving as an elder, if you read in Timothy. They're not that different. Why are these qualifications so similar? Because the diaconal is the fruit of the gospel. The diaconal is a ministry of mercy and compassion to the body of Christ, and therefore it should be viewed with great respect and dignity and supported by the congregation. And I'm thankful this congregation supports the diaconal. It is through the diaconal that Jesus cares for his body in a tangible way. You're the hands of Christ in this congregation. Therefore, those who are called to this ministry must be spiritual men who are full of the Holy Spirit. And I think I can illustrate why this is so important. Who are the deacons ultimately going to be ministering to in the context of Acts chapter 6? Yes, widows. But there's a whole lot of unhappy Greeks looking on, complaining that their widows are being neglected. In other words, they're dealing with unhappy people, discontent people, who think they're getting the short end of the stick. And if you're going to be dealing with unhappy people in the church, deacons, you better be spiritual. You better be wise and full of the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God better reign in your hearts, or you're going to make a mess out of it. We think anybody can hand out sandwiches to the widows, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says pick 7 men full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, because why? You're dealing with some difficult people. Because unfortunately, God has some difficult people in his family, kind of like my family. I'm not referring to anyone in my own household, of course. Just extended family. Of course, I'm chief among sinners, so I'm probably the most difficult of all. And therefore, if you're going to be involved in diaconal ministry, the ministry of mercy, there's going to be times when people try to deceive, connive. There's going to be times when people don't appreciate. There'll be times when people stand in judgment of your ministry, your work. There's times you'll be dealing with some unhappy people. You need wisdom. You need to be full of the Spirit. Bold and stout-hearted. And you need not be afraid to speak the word of God to them. And remind them of who they are in Christ. Take them back to the gospel. Take them back to the gospel. Well, in verses 3, 5, and 8, we find three parallelisms which set forth the qualifications for holding the office of deacon. In verse 3, we find a description given by the apostles of the sort of men whom they conceived to be fit to look after the very difficult matter of dealing with discontent members of the church. It takes men full of the Holy Spirit to deal with the discontent. Members who are primarily concerned with their own family. For those who are only concerned with their own family members, the church is only as big as their family. Therefore, according to verse 3, deacons must be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I want to really emphasize something here. How'd these deacons get the wisdom? Is it because they came from a good home? Is it because they're old? In Acts, when you study this, these deacons get this wisdom because they're men of the Word. And the Holy Spirit produces the wisdom within them. The Spirit produces the wisdom through the Word. They're men who have hearts that are sensitive to the Word of God, and they have responded to God's Word in their hearts. And the Holy Spirit has given them wisdom. I like having all the deacons and elders right before me here. This is really good. I don't have to look around for you. If we believe that Jesus Christ, the incarnate truth, speaks truth to us about this matter through his word, we must trust his word and not our own traditions. Sometimes our traditions can get in the way. Consider this from the perspective of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. What is the meaning of John the Baptist when he said, "He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire"? What is the meaning of the Master's own words when he said, "Tarry ye till you be clothed with power from on high"? Does this not mean complete investiture of our nakedness with the Spirit of God? Is it possible that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, which I believe happens when we are born again? But then there's this ongoing filling. Even now you're being filled if you're receiving the Word. You're tuned into this Word. The Spirit's at work. You're being filled with the Spirit. As you're being filled with the Spirit, the Spirit's working through you. There's a divine influence in your life. Do you recognize that? A divine influence as God works in your heart doing surgery with His Word. And through this divine influence, God brings about truth and wisdom. You become wise. We talk about faith as an instrument that unites us to Christ, and I absolutely believe this. I preach this, and I love this doctrine. But faith also includes a longing, a desire that we might be filled with the Spirit, that we might be full of wisdom, grace, and power. In the face of many threats and obstacles to the gospel, this is what the apostles prayed for. Boldness comes from conviction. And great conviction only comes from the Spirit working through the Word. This is evident in Stephen, a deacon. I refer you now to verse 8, which is the third time we find this parallelism. It was in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit." And then you have a list of the men that they have called to this office. And now in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Is this referring to miracles? Not necessarily. It's referring to what we read, what follows here. In the face of great opposition, Stephen stands up and he bears witness to Jesus Christ against an obstacle so great it results in his own death. A deacon in the book of Acts preaches the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Longer than Paul, Peter, John, any of the elders. In the book of Acts, the longest recorded sermon. And in some ways, it's not right to call it a sermon because it's just in the heat of the moment, in the face of opposition, he just unloads as he bears witness to Jesus Christ in boldness and conviction. And after the death of Stephen, everything changes because now you have the dispersion of the church. So everything happened. And there was a dramatic change after the death of Stephen because the persecution was so intense that there's this dispersion. I want to read from the scriptures about the death of Stephen. Listen, when they heard these things, and he gives this unbelievable redemptive historical sermon. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth." Has somebody ever gnashed at you with their teeth? I've seen people give me a look that looked like they were trying to kill me. I've even had people look at me when I'm preaching that if there were such a thing as daggers that could come from their eyes, I would be a dead man. I've had people refuse to shake my hand. I've had people shake their head at me, even while I'm preaching. Daggers from their teeth, though, gnashing, being full of the Holy Spirit. They gnashed at him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears. Isn't that funny? Stop their ears. I mean, what do they do actually? Stick their fingers in their ears? Vision this, pick this. They're running at him with fingers in their ears. There's a little bit of comedy almost here. Shows how opposed people are to Christ. And they said, look, and he said, excuse me. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, and he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, I got a question. If Stephen was a member of the Linden United Reformed Church, would we make him a deacon or an elder? If Stephen was a member of the Linden United Reformed Church, would we make him a deacon or would he automatically be, quote, elevated to an elder? Have I helped expose the foolishness of our thinking? Is the diaconal a spiritual office? You better bet it's a spiritual office. And if it's not, then you have a non-functioning diaconal. That means the mercy ministry in the life of the church and the protection that it brings is not there. I believe so strongly in this office. I'm convinced that in Reformed circles, this office is not given the esteem, is not understood like it should be. We need men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to serve as deacons and as elders. We need both offices functioning to the highest level possible in the life of our congregation. It's part of Christ's way of maintaining order in his body. It's part of the tangible ministry to his people. And theologically, it's part of protecting the pulpit. I can't tell you how often people try to drag me into diaconal ministry, particularly in the past. It's better here than some places I've served. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's an awesome thing to think that some of the greatest obstacles to the gospel occur within the very church itself at times. Lord, we would pray that we would not be naive. We would see these obstacles for what they are and that we would address them appropriately in a way that would bring glory to Christ, protection to his body, the proper care for his body, and ultimately protection and the promotion of the gospel ministry in this congregation. Lord, as I look upon these men before me, and many of them I have served with over this last year, and I have prayed for them, and I have enjoyed serving with them, and I recognize in them gifts. It's a great joy to serve with men who hold Christ in high regard, who hold his word in high regard, who are filled with the Spirit, and who have wisdom. But Lord Jesus, we ask that you might give us an even greater measure of your Spirit. That you, Lord Jesus, might give us a greater measure of your wisdom. And that our even the way that our, we perceive and think about our work in these offices and the life of the church might be distinctively biblical instead of just traditional. Renew our minds and hearts, we pray. And reorientate us in such a way that Christ ultimately is exalted. May we seek first his righteousness and his kingdom. May we long to hear from him his voice. May we long to be nourished for the manna from heaven. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.